this miracle where the Lord Jesus raises a little girl from the dead in Mark chapter 5. And this happened on a day where clearly things were very, very busy, very unusual for these disciples and for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all probably had extremely busy days, even days where traumatic or unusual things had happened. And when we went to bed that night, it felt like it was a long time ago. Whatever had happened in the morning or the night before, it feels like a distant dream, and we're not even sure if it actually happened sometimes. It feels strange. Well, imagine the disciples try to walk, as it were, a mile in their shoes in this situation. Here, the disciples yesterday evening, they had got into that boat. They had crossed the sea after a long day of the Lord Jesus Christ, first teaching crowds and then teaching them parables. It was a mystifying day, a confusing day for many people. But then that evening, as they crossed that lake, there was a massive storm, which the Lord Jesus calmed with just a word. Then they crossed the lake and they ended up meeting that madman by the tombs. Sometime probably in the middle of the night or even early in the morning. And there the Lord Jesus had cast many demons out of that madman. He had not then let him follow him, but had told him to go and preach the gospel in that land of the Gadarenes. Then they came back across. And here it is, probably sometime in the afternoon, the Lord Jesus, a huge crowd has met him when he came back across the sea. And they're thronging him and they're bumping against him. And then there's this mysterious healing, which probably only a little cluster of people had seen. This woman, she was not healed like in the way that a leper would be so visibly, or somebody raised from the dead, but really only she and a few others perhaps. And ultimately only she herself would have really known what had happened here. And yet the disciples saw it and they were amazed by it and unsure about it. And then now here we are, and the Lord Jesus is going off on his own. He tells the crowd to stop following him with just three of his disciples, and he's going to show his power over death. Well, try to think, this has all been compressed into 24 hours. All of this has been happening, and it's clear that these disciples and some of the people, their eyes aren't really open to everything that's going on. They're blown away. They're confused. They're uncertain. They're unsure. But here what we've seen is that this has been a day of the Lord Jesus revealing his identity. He's shown the wind and the waves his power over creation. He's shown with that demoniac his power over Satan and over evil. He's shown then with this woman who the flow of blood, his power over illness and weakness. And now he's going to show his power over death. And when you put this all together, the Lord Jesus, in 24 hours here, he's given almost the whole Bible story, in a sense. All the events of creation and fall and the struggles we have with sickness and weakness, and then the problem with death itself, the problems we have with life, the sadness and the brokenness of this world. He has shown that he is Lord over it all. And now we come sort of to the ultimate. The Lord's power over death. The Lord's power over death. And so this is sort of the fourth in a series of sermons. Every time we've looked at the Lord's power over creation, his power over evil, his power over illness, and now his ultimate power over death. Well, here this man comes, Jairus, and we'll back up a little bit here to verse 21. We looked at the miracle in between last week. We'll back up to verse 21 or 22. One of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And here we see this Jairus come, and he's got a huge problem. From Luke chapter 8 verse 42, we know that this is his only child. It's his only child that is now at the point of death. She's seriously, seriously ill. And he comes before the Lord Jesus in verse 22, and he falls at his feet and he begged him earnestly. This is a man who's at the end of his rope. the language of it and the picture of it is to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and to beg Him earnestly. It shows a certain humility, and it's a huge contrast, by the way, with other rulers of the synagogue at this time and with the Pharisees at this time and with religious leaders at this time. Here you have a man and he's coming and he's falling at Jesus' feet and he's bowing before Him and he's begging Him earnestly. The picture of his body language and the way that the words are brought across, they couldn't be any more emphatic. You couldn't get stronger when it comes to somebody being desperate and just begging, asking for help. This man has been humbled. His trouble is that his only daughter is sick. And isn't it true that the same happens to us? When we have a sick child, when we go through a particularly intense trial, it humbles us, doesn't it? It brings us where we wouldn't naturally and normally go. Sadly, by this time, the religion of Judaism, which was not really biblical anymore in some senses, it had lost a lot of its focus. It became a religion of pride and of self-elevation, of thinking that people are better than somebody else. It had become a false religion, and the church, sadly, can become that so quickly too, can't it? A group of good people who help themselves and who think they're better than others and who look down on others. Well, here we see a man who, through life's circumstances, has actually been taken to the point of real self-knowledge and real understanding. And through his trials and this test, he's had to come before the Lord Jesus, and he's had to come humbly. Imagine what his friends or his associates would think of him laying there in the dirt. For them, even the dirt, that was the kind of thing, if you think of the metaphors the Lord Jesus used, it's to kick off your feet. It's dirty. They were people who focused on hygiene, and here you have this man and he's falling at Jesus' feet. And you also see that humility, it comes from more than just, that position, it comes from more than just humility. It's not just that he's humble. It's also coming from faith. Begs him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she may live." See, there's more to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ than just admitting that we need help and just admitting that we are sinners. There also needs to be a real and a true faith, a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And clearly, this Jairus, he has this faith in Jesus. He states it so factually. "Lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. This man has real faith in Jesus Christ. He trusts. He's seen some miracles, and he's not a skeptic. By the way, we're going to come across skeptics in this passage. Even the disciples we saw in the last passage, they have that tone of sort of mocking the Lord Jesus. "Who touched you? A crowd? Come on, everybody's banging up against you. Why are you saying who touched you?" Their faith isn't fully formed in some sense, and you see that in the life of the disciples, that they make all kinds of errors and sins, and Peter even sins to the point where Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And there's all these mistakes and errors and sins, and there's this blindness in them, and they're a picture of that parable of the sower. Their faith isn't fully formed yet. It hasn't grown yet. But here, this man is a different picture, and yet the Lord, in a sense, God in His sovereignty, He will test Jairus further. He'll test Jairus further. There's this multitude. They're thronging Jesus. There's this miracle that happens in between. And it's interesting, verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house. That tells us and that reminds us that when the Lord Jesus spoke, and we have the Gospels, we don't have every word the Lord Jesus said. He spent some time with that woman with the flow of blood. I mean, we have a short summary that we looked at last week, just that line But the Lord Jesus had spent some time speaking with her, and in spending that time speaking with her and stopping and being slowed down by the crowd, here Jairus' faith is being tested to the limit. It's taking so long, it seems. If you have a child that's critically ill and you've called an ambulance, you don't want the ambulance to stop on the side of the road and chat with somebody who's maybe got a cold or to you seems far less sick and you're not sure what's going on. You'd be jumping up and down. You'd be filled with anxiety and you'd want this to happen now. But you see, the Lord is using in His sovereignty these situations to test faith and to try faith and to show the value of faith. And He's still doing the same thing today. And here, Jairus has to sadly get led right to the hardest place. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? For a parent of an only child, there's probably no harder words to hear. Even for any parent of any child who loses a child, here this man loses his dear little girl, his only child. It's tragic. It's horrific. And they come with this message. Why trouble the teacher any further? And undoubtedly at that moment, Jairus would just be filled with fear and devastation. Normally, this was the end. It's over. It's too late. He's lost his child. It's difficult, this life. We have to admit, this world is broken. It's not right in that sense. It's cursed. It's fallen. It's ultimately right in the sense of God's sovereignty. Somehow we don't know why or how, but He has a plan for all of this, and it's right. And yet we look at it and we see a child dying in a hard situation, and we think, how can this be? What's wrong with this place? It's not good. It's not right. It's so hard. It's so difficult. And the Lord does take even His people to those places again and again and again. It's not unusual for Christians and for believers and strong believers, as Jairus shows, even a strong believer, for them to go through incredibly difficult trials where they get taken right to the end of themselves. And yet, look at the message that the Lord has. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." "Do not be afraid" is actually, if you take it technically, it's the most common command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. That God comes to His people again and again and again, and He says, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." And here the Lord Jesus comes with a tender and a kind gospel message. Do not be afraid, only believe. And that same message is going out now and still reassures all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid. Don't even be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of loss. Don't be afraid of the hardest and the most difficult situations, because the Lord will use all of them in the end. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. And here we see this picture that even this most difficult situation, even this man taken right to the end of losing his daughter, is told, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Don't be afraid, only believe. And the reality is, of the Christian life, is one way or another, none of us has exactly the same trials or situations, but all of us will be taken one way or another to places where we need this message. Don't be afraid, only believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those that are humbled and who have bowed before the Lord Jesus and who have confessed their sin, no matter how hard the trial you're facing, no matter how difficult, this message still goes out. Don't be afraid, only believe. And here we see sort of world history being compressed in a sense, with this resurrection, this raising from the dead happening as a token and a sign of the ultimate hope we have as Christians. The future resurrection, that even when we face death, We can still say, don't be afraid, only believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be raised again. Well, now the Lord Jesus permitted no one to follow him except for Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. It's an unusual situation, and yet it's not. Here there's then this massive crowd. It's been thronging the Lord Jesus. He's clearly had trouble moving through it. And now he gives this command. And one thing happens, which is the whole crowd is stopped. They're not allowed to follow. And it's interesting to think about that. It shows something of the power of Jesus Christ. Here he is on his way to go see this family, and undoubtedly some of this crowd has some idea, some clue, some faith that something miraculous could happen here. And undoubtedly, they're all very, very curious. They have gone, some of them undoubtedly, miles to see this teacher. And now he says to them, stop. You stay here, Peter, James, and John, you come with me. And the fascinating thing is they listen. Only three come, and clearly Jairus as well. Shows, again, the same control that Jesus had over the power, his power over the wind and the waves. He could just say, stop, peace, be still, and the wind and the waves were calmed and leveled. And here he can just say to a crowd, stop. And the crowd stops. And they can't even go on if they tried. What a power the Lord Jesus had. And we see these demonstrations, these pictures of his sovereignty here and his power that he can stop a whole crowd, that he can stop an ocean. That also means that when he's meeting these people and he's in these situations, ultimately all of this is under God's control. Still today, but it's also something to think. God still, in situations, tells us at times to stop. Following the Lord Jesus Christ here was not literal. Kind of a tension to it for most of that crowd and for 9 out of the 12 disciples. Following Jesus meant not literally following Jesus. It meant obeying him. It meant stopping. And there's a certain tension here, and it must be difficult to stop. And yet the Lord does come to his people, and he tells them to stop, and he shows that this privilege of going along was not for everyone. There's something in God's sovereignty that we can't unlock or figure out or know and understand, but God tells some people to stop and some people to go, and he gives some privileges to some and not to others, and he arranges this world so that some are rich and some are poor, and we don't understand that and we can't figure it out. But here we see one picture of this. Peter, James, and John are privileged. Later they'll be at the Mount Transfiguration. They'll be at Gethsemane, this inner circle of three. After that, they'll be what are called the pillars of the church. The three witnesses the Lord uses. Remember the Old Testament principle, two or three witnesses. Here he brings along three witnesses. They'll establish the matter, but they're also very privileged. And it helps us, a scene like this, to understand that God does call different people to different ways and different situations and different levels of privilege. And some of you might be wondering, why am I bringing this up as an application? Well, if you follow at all what's going on in the universities of our day and the political teachings of our day, they're trying to overthrow this truth, this reality, that not everybody gets the same privilege, that we all get a different station in life, a different place, and that to be content and to not covet it is part of where we should be at times. Now, that doesn't mean don't be ambitious and don't work hard. It doesn't mean don't be fair and don't be just and don't treat people with equity and kindness and gentleness. It doesn't mean discriminate against certain people, but it does mean that according to God's will, some people are leaders. Some people are privileged to see certain things and to enjoy certain blessings on this earth, and others are even privileged to be poor. Jesus will say, blessed are the poor. And here this man, Jairus, in a sense, is most privileged of all. Even though he's gone through this valley, yet he's going to go now through this day of the greatest joy. Well, they come to the house. They come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And clearly, by the way, this is a wealthy man. There's a tumult there. Those who wept and wailed loudly. This tumult shows that he has servants, by the way, people who are coming and going and bringing messages. He has probably paid mourners here. In those times, there were rules that some rabbis had even written down. And the rules were that at least if somebody died in your family, you should hire two flute players and one wailer for your funeral. And that was for a poor person. And it was normal for a rich person to hire a whole crowd of mourners. And so probably on a day like this, some of the poorer people in town would show up, and they would show up with their flutes, and they would show up with their voices, and they would wail and mourn, and they would be expected to get paid a few dollars at the end of the funeral. And a funeral, by the way, in the ancient times, it happened all in one day. They would usually bury a person before the end of the day. And so here there's a tumult. A whole crowd of people has come together, and the reality is, from we know of the culture of that time, they're probably there to make a dollar or two. They're probably not there for genuine reasons. Undoubtedly, a few of them are really sad about the death of this girl, but the words tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly, it shows that something that's going on here is a very cultural thing, where they would have these flute players and these wailers, and they would go on and on and on, screaming and crying and yelling. Very different cultural way of having a funeral than us. In one way, maybe we could learn some things from them. They were at least showing sadness over a death. They weren't trying to make it into some kind of trite or light celebration of life, in a sense that didn't grapple with the harder realities of death. At least they had that much figured out. But when you look at what's happening here, that word tumult, it sort of recalls the storm on the sea, the wind and the waves. It shows that this is really an emotional storm. And when we go through a funeral and we go through the sadness of losing a loved one, we go through that emotional storm. It's difficult and it's sad and it's hard. And so once again, we see this scene where the Lord Jesus is coming into chaos. He's coming into a dark scene, a difficult scene, an evil scene, the sadness of losing a little 12-year-old girl. Well, what they did in those times is when somebody stopped breathing, they assumed usually they were dead. And they did generally know when somebody died. If you have been at a deathbed and you have seen somebody who just died, you know that it gets pretty clear within 15-20 minutes as all their muscles relax, and you even see their skin color change, and you see their face especially, it begins to change shape as everything relaxes. And in those times it was normal then, seeing all those signs of death and the change in color and then the skin going cold, that they would declare somebody dead and then usually bury them that same day. And part of that was they understood for hygienic reasons. And the Israelites, they knew that you weren't supposed to touch a dead body. You weren't supposed to be around a dead body. It was unclean. And so now this funeral has begun. It would happen probably this afternoon or evening. And it was very expressive. And it was filled with anguish and tumult and it's chaos. And here it's horrific. This father is coming back to find out his child is dead. But when Jesus came in, he said to them, verse 39, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. Now, what does this mean? Some people think it means that Jesus is saying she's not dead, but sleeping. She's in a coma. And that he did some kind of CPR. But it actually says, Luke 8, verse 53, they ridiculed him knowing that she was dead. It's clear that she's dead. She's been declared dead. And it's best understood that this little girl is indeed biologically dead. She stopped breathing. Her heart has stopped beating. She's truly dead. The Lord Jesus also speaks of Lazarus as sleeping, which is interesting because Lazarus had been dead for several days. Jesus spoke of his death, John 11, verse 13. But they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And so we see that the Lord Jesus, he talked about real death. He talks about literal death as sleep. And if you continue through the New Testament, from the perspective of a Christian, we speak actually of death as sleep. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. As Christians, and the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior from sin and death, that we can even though we acknowledge the reality of biological death, it's good and it's right for us as Christians to sooner speak of it as sleep than death if somebody dies in the Lord. And here this little girl, she's the daughter of a believer, a true believer. And as the Apostle Peter will later say, the promises to you and your children, all who are far off, that we believe the children of believers are set apart for God's glory. And here she was resting, sleeping in Christ, trusting in him. And for a Christian, death is not really death. And for Jesus coming into this world as the Son of God, it shows when he speaks this way of death as sleep, in this case, and in the case of Lazarus, and then later the apostles, it shows that to him and all his power, death really isn't death. Jesus has the power over death. And those that belong to him need not fear death. But they ridiculed him. They ridiculed him, verse 40. It means laughter, jeering. By the way, that shows the character of some of these mourners. They're not really mourning, are they? You wouldn't jeer in a situation like this. You wouldn't ridicule. You wouldn't make fun of anybody at a funeral like this if you were saddened by the death of the girl. But here we see that these people, they were there really probably for the wrong reasons. They're superficial, but they ridicule the Lord Jesus. It's interesting also that the disciples, we saw that their language about this woman who bumps up against the Lord Jesus, that their language was actually, last week we looked at, sort of mocking the Lord Jesus as well. And here the Lord Jesus, after he has calmed the wind and the waves, after he has healed that demoniac, after he has healed this woman with the flow of blood, he's still getting ridiculed. He's still getting made fun of. And it shouldn't be any surprise to us that if the people who saw these things happening and were hearing all these first-person witnesses would ridicule this idea that to the Christian death is merely a sleep, that today it would still be ridiculed. We should expect that our faith will be jeered, ridiculed, laughed at, that people will say, we just die and that's it. You just live your life to the fullest, it's over. And we who believe in the new heavens and the new earth, we who believe in the real resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ, we who believe in the resurrection, we should be ready to be ridiculed. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was. But now we see he put them all outside. He took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was laying. He just takes this inner circle, just a few privileged witnesses, and the Lord Jesus takes them in. Again, he pushes another crowd away. He doesn't let them in. And again, another picture of his sovereign grace, in one sense, that only some have this privilege and others are able to come right in and see this resurrection. Now to us, we might think, well, Jesus has all power, and the Lord Jesus, of course, he's clean and powerful. No big deal. He took the child by the hand. Isn't that a nice picture? The Lord Jesus taking this child by the hand. A tender picture. Well, to a Jew, it's not. To a Hebrew, it's not. This is touching a dead body. This is like touching the leper. This is like touching, or the woman reaching out. Remember, she was shy and she probably hid as she wove through that crowd and stayed sort of secret as she came to the Lord Jesus Christ and touched him being unclean. And then she confesses it as a sin that she's gone into that crowd. Well, here, when the Lord Jesus takes the child by the hand, if we follow the Old Testament rules, he's unclean for a day. He has to wash and cleanse himself. But he does this just as he touched the leper, just as he allowed the woman to touch him. And he reaches out and he touches this dead child. And again, it's a gospel preview. It's a picture of the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Emmanuel, God with us, he's come down to this earth. He's touched this filthy and this broken and this sinful place. He walked here and he became sin for us. He who knew no sin. And he comes and he makes himself, as it were, unclean for the sake of this child. And it's even a preview, a picture of his work on the cross, where he himself will die and become unclean and become a sacrifice for sinners, and where he dies in your place, sinner, believer. And he more than touches death. He even dies. And the call is here: look to the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His willingness to come down and touch sinners and lepers and the dead. And know that, no, your sin is not too great. That he would reach down and touch you and forgive you and wash away your sins and make all things new and right and good. What a hope there is in this Savior Jesus, God with us, who comes and touches lepers and unclean ones and even the dead. And what a hope there is that one day he will return and raise from the dead many. He is the resurrection of the life. But the interesting thing is, he hides this miracle. He hides this miracle. It's secret. It's tender and beautiful. By the way, he says to her, "Talitha kumi." So that means he's speaking there in Aramaic, most likely. And one of the things we have to understand is the backwoods people here in Israel would still speak Aramaic. That was the version of Hebrew that was spoken in those times. That was the ancient way of talking. And there the Lord Jesus now, he speaks in that language of the common people of that place instead of in Greek. And he speaks to this little girl in her own language. That would be her mother tongue. He says, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And it's a beautiful picture, again, of the power of his word. "I say to you, arise." It's the same message that comes to the spiritually dead and to the sinner, that the Lord Jesus raises from sin and from death. Well, immediately the girl rose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. 12 years of age. Earlier in the passage, Luke contrasts actually the age. He puts it side by side, 12-year age. And he contrasts and he puts it together with that woman had had a flow of blood for 12 years. We looked at that last week. But here, Mark now fills in this detail. She can walk, but she's 12 years of age, and they're overcome with great amazement. And so the Lord's arranged these two miracles to be parallels in a sense, both pictures of his work. But he keeps it secret. He commands them strictly that no one should know it, and that something should be given her to eat. By the way, giving her something to eat, that's a picture of after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus, he takes food to eat. It's to show there's true, real life here, that this is genuine. He himself will do the same. He promises that we will eat in the new heavens and the new earth, that there will be something genuine and real and physical about our new life. We don't understand it. We'll have spiritual bodies, and yet we will eat. And it's a picture here. This is a real resurrection. But notice, it's hidden. Jesus has been hiding things. Talked about that in the parable of the sower. When he did that amazing miracle with the demoniac, it's on the wrong side of the sea. When he heals this woman just before this, it's a pretty hidden miracle. He's starting to veil his power in many situations. There's something that happened where some call it the messianic secret. This thing that happened where once Jesus had brought the gospel to a certain point, and people had not listened, and they turned their back on him, at some point he starts hiding himself from them. And he tells his disciples later, soon, to do the same. Somebody rejects you, you shake the dust off your feet, you turn your back, and eventually you move on. That there's a time to go on and to move away. And here the Lord Jesus, he put all the mourners aside. He had purged the crowd. It happened twice. And it shows us that today is the day of salvation. And it shows us the need to fully believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the call to pray for the Holy Spirit, for eyes to see and ears to hear, and not to reject the good news of the gospel. For if you do, and if you're one of those who ridicules the Lord Jesus, or who mocks his church or his servants, that at some point it's too late and Jesus hides himself. And so the call is to believe in the word, to believe this truly happened, to believe these witnesses. Peter, James, and John, who later ensured this was written down for us, and to understand that there's a limited time for salvation and there's a limited crowd who gets to see it. And that's difficult to see, but don't kick against the pricks. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him today. And here this little girl now would be walking and eating. Undoubtedly, there would be people just like those who later said about Jesus, well, he was just asleep, or his body was stolen by his disciples. Undoubtedly, people would have skepticism. But the witnesses here are overcome with great amazement. And so this calls for faith. It calls for faith, for believing and seeing. The Lord Jesus still works by his word and spirit. He still raises from the dead. Amen.